The preaching of God's word, much like the reading of God's word, always demands of us a response. God calls upon each one of us, whether we are at home or in a pew, to respond, both in faith and in action. To put it another way, there is always something to be believed, and there is always some fruit to bear in keeping with that belief. It should be our desire this morning that as we listen to God's word, that we be determined together to look for what we are to believe and how we are to respond. This morning, our second lesson is taken from the third chapter, the Acts of the Apostles, and in that passage, we first read about a miraculous event that Peter accomplishes, and then we hear Peter preach. And in the sermon that he gives following the event, he helps us to understand the meaning of the event. And so there's a story recounted about something amazing that happened, and then a sermon about the significance of that event. Let's take them each in turn. First, the event, and then what Peter says about it. So as we take up our text, we see that this epistle, the action in this epistle reading, begins at about 3 o'clock. That's what it means for it to be the ninth hour. It's the time in the afternoon for prayers to be offered up at the temple. The evening sacrifice had taken place, and the people went up to pray. We get the sense that Peter and John are simply doing on that day what they were accustomed to do every day. They're walking up to the temple in order to join with all the other people in prayer. Now, if ever there were two followers of Jesus who might be able to create a rationale to just worship on their own, apart from the gathered assembly, surely it would be the great Peter and the beloved John, right? And yet, it's not what we see these men doing. When it was time to worship, they got up from wherever they were, and they went. They went to worship with the rest of the people. The worship to which we are called is a corporate activity. We pray together. We worship together. We receive the sacrament and hear God's word together. There's always been a temptation for Christians to think that their relationship with God through Christ can be a private affair. But that's radically incorrect. And I mean radical in the old sense of the word, which is to say there's something wrong with the root of that idea. The base thought is rotten. The Christian life that seeks to grow by being connected to such a rotten root is going to be inevitably characterized by a lack of good health. The rotten root of which I'm speaking is the terrible idea that your faith, that my faith, is a private matter just between me and God. Now, our faith is a personal matter. Indeed, it is a personal matter. Our faith should be a personal reality and should impact every aspect of who we are as a person and everything that we do as a person. But for faith to be personal is not the same thing as saying that our faith is private. You did not baptize yourself. You were baptized by the church and into the church. Christ's body, we're told in the scripture, Christ's body is made up of many members, and each member is connected to the body and is to remain a part of the body. Furthermore, when Jesus talked about himself being the vine, with us as the branches, he admonishes us to remain connected to the vine, to remain a part of the living spiritual reality that has been created through him, called the church. When he talks about the vine and the branches, you'll remember, will you not, that for a branch to be cut off from the vine is judgment, and it brings death. It's a judgment of God when that happens. Now, that being said, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, for there are, of course, necessarily, there are times when it's appropriate to pray by yourself. Jesus did this. In some of his most trying moments, he went away alone to pray. And the reason that he went alone to pray when the pressure was really on was that he had become habituated to this regular pattern of praying alone. All throughout his life, he sought out quiet and solitude so as to pray all by himself. And when he taught about prayer, he commends the person who goes secretly and privately to some place that they might pray without being seen, without being heard. During these days, not being able largely to pray with one another corporately, I'd suspect that some of us are finding out how well-formed our prayer life really is. Are you able to pray alone? You should be able to. Are you able, even this morning, as we take up the morning office together, are you able to pray from your own place? We should be able to. But I suspect that many of us are discovering that our prayer lives need some renovation, need greater depth and more consistency. But the point is this: even the most robust, even the most healthy prayer life is never meant to represent the sum total of our prayer or worship. The hidden or personal discipline of private prayer is a complement to, not a replacement for, the corporate worship of God's people, assembled physically together in the same space, able to see one another, able to hear one another, a physical and corporate embodiment of a spiritual reality. And so, even so holy a man as Peter, this man, the chief of the apostles, this man on to whom the Holy Spirit had just been poured out in great power, when the right time of the day came, Peter goes with all the rest up to the temple to pray in one voice with the others to the Lord God Almighty. It was as Peter was going up for this evening prayer that a man who we're told was over 40 years old, and that sort of felt like a old, big age some time ago, not so much anymore. For over 40 years old, it's like, well, what's the big deal? He's over 40 years old. Here's the big deal, because the whole of his life, he had never been able to walk. His legs, his ankles were deformed or incapacitated in some way. And so he, probably from a young age, had taken up his only occupation, and that is to beg. The text tells us that the man is there begging in front of one of the gates that leads into the temple precincts, and Luke calls it the beautiful gate. Now, he assumes, apparently, that his readers will know what gate he's talking about. Each of the gates had a name. We name streets, we name parks, there's Rittenhouse Square, etc. The big old gates in that huge wall through which you had to pass to get up into the temple, they all had names, so you could say, meet me at such and such a gate, and people would know what you're talking about. But none of them were called the beautiful gate. Maybe it was a nickname. We do a little detective work. We can guess that probably the gate that he's talking about is the gate that officially was named the Nicanor Gate, because this is a gate that had been overlaid with fine, beautiful Corinthian brass. And it was extraordinarily beautiful. A historian named Josephus, who lived in that era, he wrote about that gate, and he said that it excelled in beauty even those that had been covered with gold and silver. This gate was 75 feet tall and had large, thick double doors. In front of that huge structure, this little man was laying, begging for coins. That time of the day, it's likely that many people would stream through that gate. It was the main gate that was used to get to that part of the compound that people would be praying at. And so he was placed in a good position to capitalize on the folks who were streaming by. And you add to the mix the fact that there was the common sentiment, although not of a biblical origin, but it was just believed that giving alms to the poor got you favor in God's sight. It merited favor. And so he has got the religious crowd going by. He's asking for money at the right time and the right place. And he sees Peter and John. He calls out to them like he must have called out to many people throughout the years. And Peter responds in a way that no one had ever responded to him. He says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Then Peter did something that he had seen Jesus do on a similar occasion. Remember the time that Jesus had healed Jairus' daughter, and then after telling her to rise up from the bed, he takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and she is restored. Well, Peter does similarly. After he pronounces the healing, he reaches out and he takes the beggar by his hand, and he helps him stand up. And then Luke tells us, and it's so typical of Luke to give us this sort of detail, because you remember, of course, that Luke was a medical doctor, and so he was interested in these things. He tells us specifically that the man's ankles and his feet had been healed and made strong, and the man stood. Almost immediately, he stopped standing, however, because Luke tells us he starts jumping. He's leaping into the air now, joyful, thrilled, shocked at what the name of Jesus had done for him and to his body. And Peter, you kind of get this sense that Peter is always a man in motion. He just keeps moving. There's no lingering. Peter's a man on a mission. He's got an appointment to keep. He's there to go up to pray, and he keeps going. And as he does so, this fellow follows him and John as close as a shadow, clinging to him, the text says. And then they're up in the temple area, and he is praising God, this man is. And then we read that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and to John, all the people ran to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And then this is what the text says. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. This is so important. I missed this like the first 8 times I read this passage. And then I saw it. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Remember, Luke has told us that this book that he's written, the book of Acts, he had already written the gospel that bears his name. He's written this book of Acts. He tells us why he wrote the book. He said, this is to record all the things that Jesus continued to do after he ascended to the Father. All the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach after he ascended to the Father. That's the content of the book of Acts. The things that Jesus is doing, even though Jesus is in heaven, Jesus is still at work. And in this instance, we see him at work through Peter. And the text says that Peter saw it, and he addresses then the people. So what had Peter seen? It's not the miracle. Peter's already moved on from that. What does Peter see? Peter sees an opportunity. He sees a movement of God's Spirit. He sees a people that have come, that are interested, that are open. He sees a field ripe for the harvest. Peter sees it, and the text says, and he addressed the people. This is a moment that I'd like to call a 2 Timothy 4:2 moment. A 2 Timothy 4:2 moment. 2 Timothy 4:2 is a portion of a letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy. And Paul told him to see like Peter is able to see like Jesus had seen. What 2 Timothy 4:2 says is, be ready. Preach the word in season and out of season. Be ready. In season and out of season is just a way of saying all the time. All the time. But especially when God the Holy Spirit is at work in your midst. And when he is working, it's time to speak. Well, what should you say? Do what Peter does. Speak about Jesus. Point your hearers to Jesus. Take the opportunity, the events, the moment that's at hand, and call attention to Jesus, not the circumstances, but prevail upon your hearer to see the beauty and the goodness of Jesus Christ, and to recognize their need, and then to believe and to respond. We could call such moments 2 Timothy 4:2 moments. And these are opportunities that happen all the time for disciples of Jesus who are walking with him and who have eyes to see the work of God in their midst. Well, here's how Peter used his 2 Timothy 4:2 moment on that occasion. The text tells us that he quickly tries to get the attention off of anything other than Jesus. And this is what he says. Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his son, his servant, Jesus. And then Peter boldly contrasts the honor that God has shown to Jesus with the dishonor that the people of Jerusalem had poured out upon Jesus. He's honest with them. He doesn't pull any punches. He says such things as, "You killed the author of life." And he says a few other things that are kind of equally penetrating. And then he goes on to say, "But by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and whom you know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all." So what's the amazing feature that stands out in Peter's sermon? If you haven't already seen it, let me say it. It is a complete preoccupation and focus upon Jesus. The crowd is fixated by the man who's no longer a cripple, and then they kind of are looking at the apostles and they're kind of amazed that these guys had done such a thing. And Peter, as it were, reaches out like when your kid is like looking 100 different ways and you have to take their hand gently or their head gently in your hand and turn them, their faces, to look at what they should be attending to. It's what Peter does. He, with his sermon, reorients the attention and says, stop looking at these other things. Look at Jesus. And Peter gives them a whole cluster of significant titles as he directs the crowd as to who Jesus is, as he calls them to believe, and as he calls them to respond. And having exalted the name of Jesus, Peter then asks and calls and appeals to them to repent. And he says, if you do that, there are three blessings that you should expect to receive. And the text delineates all three of them. I'm only going to say anything about the first. And the first thing that he says, what will happen if you believe, if you repent? He says, your sins will be blotted out. I had to learn how to use a typewriter. I guess that's not common. I know my son isn't learning to use a typewriter, but look, when you make a mistake on a typewriter, there are ways to fix it, but it's never quite right. And sometimes you're sunk if you make a mistake on a typewriter. Computer is easier to deal with, and so we're used to typos and easily fixing them. Well, in the ancient world, writing was done on papyrus, and the ink that was used didn't have acid in it like the ink that we use today. And so it didn't cut or bite into the paper. It didn't adhere to that surface the way that ink would on a piece of paper today. And that means that if your papyrus has a mistake on it, or if you just want to start over completely, you can take a wet rag and wipe that ink off, and it all just comes off neat and clean. And the papyrus is just as clear as ever it was. That's the word, that's the image that Peter is using. He says, your sins will be blotted out. It's simple, and it's profoundly beautiful. That's the promise. Your sins will be wiped, blotted right out. He's speaking to the same crowd who he had previously identified as being personally complicit in the torture and the execution of Jesus himself. Now, he hasn't given them a pass on that. In fact, he's pointed out that they had the opportunity to get Jesus released, and they chose a murderer instead. He's reminded them of all those things. They have blood on their hands. They're major sinners. And yet Peter says to them, you excited about this guy who can walk? This same Jesus can heal your filthy soul. No matter how deeply you've sunk, put your trust in him. He'll wipe your sins away clean. The same God who can raise bones and reanimate them and put flesh back on them and raise up an army out of the dust says your sins can be blotted out. Well, this too is a part of the 2 Timothy 4:2 moment. Having focused our attention on Jesus and explaining what it is that is to be believed, there is that call to act. And in this case, it's to repent of sin. Now, we are not all like St. Peter, and we are not all called to preach from a pulpit, but we are all, as God's people, we are all his witnesses. As followers of Jesus, we are all called upon to cultivate the sort of spiritual life, both privately and corporately, such that we will be able to see what God is doing in our midst, and then with the strength and the spirit that he provides, we'll be able to point others to Jesus, calling upon them to both believe and to respond. My dear friends, in these days in which we find ourselves, I pray that you would be seeking to cultivate and deepen your spiritual life such that you might have eyes to see what God is doing in our midst and right in your life and in your midst and in your relations, and that you might then take up this calling to speak as his witness and to call upon the name of Jesus and to call upon those around you to entrust themselves to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.